The book of Ephesians. We call it a book, but it's actually a short letter written by Paul to a real people at a real time, a real church that was growing and living and serious about who they were as Christians in a society that didn't care for them. And they needed encouragement, they needed instruction, they needed hope, they needed this letter. They really needed this letter. And God in his sovereignty, as he did with all his men who wrote the Bible, he inspired men to write certain letters at certain times that spoke to the people of that generation. And being the word of God, it speaks all the way down through the hallways of time to us who are in the same position as they were basically on this 21st century. I was amazed at that. 21 centuries later, here we are reading a 2,000-year-old letter, and it speaks directly to us, doesn't it? It's the Word of God. So let's stand and turn to Ephesians 2, 11, 14 through 18 is our text today. It's on the back of your bulletin. English Standard Version is my preferred text, so we'll read from that, okay? Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Father, as we have read your word this morning, continuing on in this letter that has been translated and interpreted and copied and bound in your word, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we don't have to come and make things up or to think of things to say to inspire and to encourage, but we can just open up your word and let you speak directly to us, to our hearts and our minds. And thank you that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. But your word accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And we ask that you accomplish that purpose today as you have accomplished your ultimate purpose in Christ. So help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you for each and every person that has been able to come today on a Sunday morning to this place. I pray that you will meet with each one of us, myself included, in a way that is obviously of you. So do a work in our heart, Lord, and may our part be that we be open to and yielding to what you have to say to us today. We give you thanks. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I remember probably 25 years ago, a quote from a certain Ravi Zacharias. Many of you may have heard of Ravi, the Indian, just a great apologist from India who has this distinct voice and a brilliant mind and travels the world as a great defender of the faith, especially on college campuses and universities, challenging the high intellect of the world. And when he says stuff, he says it like with real conviction. I remember this from long ago. I'm just going to read it to you. He said this: man is not at peace with his fellow man because he is not at peace with himself. He is not at peace with himself because he is not at peace with God. Man is not at peace with his fellow man because he is not at peace with himself. And he's not at peace with himself because he is not at peace with God. It's always stuck with me. That's when I think of Ravi, I think of that quote. This whole thing of peace. In fact, man is more prone, not to peace, but he's more prone to turmoil and anxiety and confusion, isn't he? as a whole. Instead of peace and contentment and understanding, we should be a people of peace, contentment, and understanding, right? That's what God intends for us. But we are full of turmoil, anxiety, and confusion. The opposite has happened. The Christmas story in the chapter 2 of Luke, which we looked at the men's breakfast yesterday, when the Christ child was born on that day, there was an angelic announcement which said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This announcement, and that announcement was to be told and to be spread around the entire world. And it has been. And it still is, isn't it? We are in that season where that very message is just being proclaimed. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That is those who will come to faith in the Christ child. Yet in spite of that announcement and that message being sounded around the world by the church, such peace that flows from the glory of God remains so far away from people, doesn't it? So distant. In the rest of Scripture, Jesus the Christ, he's foreshadowed, again in Isaiah 9:6, we've seen this at this time of year, that he is the wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, and who? He's the Prince of Peace. Christ was, the Messiah was foreshadowed as the Prince of Peace. Christ himself in John 14:27 said that he is the one who, he says, I give my peace to you. Christ had a certain peace. He says, my peace I give to you, to those who believed in him and trusted in him. His peace, the peace of Christ for those who know Christ, we are commanded in Colossians 3:15 to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. There's a peace that is to rule in our hearts over everything. And then here in our passage this morning where we stop, Paul and the Word of God takes it to a higher level, to the point where many think that this little passage in Ephesians here is like the classic piece of Scripture that explains the peace of God. Where we get this fantastic statement that we should all memorize and ask if this is true of you, that Paul says, for he himself is our peace. Good scripture memory for today. Just not a whole verse, just Ephesians 2, 14a. You can do that, right? For he himself is our peace. Not just the giver of peace, not just the prince of peace, not one who can give you something, but he himself is our peace. As we were singing that song, Christ be with me just now, and let Christ be with me, Christ beside me, behind me. To me, I thought of this. He is our peace. If that song that you sung today is true of you, you could get a sense of saying, he himself is our peace. It's a staggering statement. In the context of Ephesians that we're looking at, we've been looking for several months now in Ephesians, Paul, in chapters 1 and now in chapter 2, what he's painting a vivid portrait or picture of man's spiritual condition apart from God, before they've been made alive in Christ, before God has reached down and saved them. And we've known through the book of Ephesians so far, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a simple sentence that explains salvation. And Paul's focus has just been, in the last section, in last week, has been on Gentile converts who are now part of the new community of believers. They have been brought into this new community. And the description of the Gentiles was set in stark contrast to the pre-Christ condition of the Jews. We learned that the Jews are or were a highly privileged nation. having received all the promises of the covenants and blessings of being called God's people. Whereas the rest of the world, Gentiles, were excluded. They were alienated from everything, separated from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without God in the world. They had nothing going for them. On the other hand, the Jews had all those things that the Gentiles didn't have. So there was a tremendous distinction. The reality of life in the first century between Jews and Gentiles was they were separate. They were distinctly two people. We finished last week with this verse in verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And if you were here last week, I had that fun of dividing you up. So we divide you up again. You guys are Gentiles again this week. Imagine yourself, you're all Gentile people, and you're all of Jewish origin. The Gentiles are without the covenants of promise, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, not under the rule of God, without, separate from Christ, without hope, without God in the world. And the thing is, you are pretty much okay with that anyway. You're not like feeling you're missing out on anything because you're good. You guys, on the other hand, you're the Jewish nation. You're the highly privileged people of God. You've been marked as his people. And you are the recipients of the covenant promises. You belong to the nation of Israel of whom God is your ruler. And you are striving to be near to him. And that's how the scripture describes the nation of Israel. They were near, you're near to God. You, on the other hand, Gentiles, are far off. And Paul, in this passage, has just spoken to this section of the world and said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And that's where we left off last week. And now Paul moves into this section where he says, "For," speaking of the implication of the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, "he himself is our peace." In the passage, there is this, the theme is definitely peace. But think of it as a dual theme of peace. There's two themes. The first and main one, the first one, is always the vertical theme of peace between man and God. And it's something that God has enacted. God has reached down and has made peace through his Son by the blood, by the death of his Son on the cross. That's the way peace has been made between God and man, whether Jew or Gentile. But there's also, at the same time, by virtue of being made at peace with God, God has created a peace between those who believe in him. And the amazing thing in that first century was that meant that people from the Gentile population and the Jewish population who came to Christ were united as one. And that was an astounding truth that these people were already enjoying by the time this letter is written. They were already living in unity as, not as Jew and Gentile, but as Christians. But they still needed instruction. They still needed encouragement. Because men and women are prone to make peace or be at peace and then to lose that peace. Which is why a major part of the exhortation of the scriptures in the New Testament is to maintain the peace that we have been given. So you're the Gentiles this week, and you're the Jews, because we're going to see how this was so real. The old reality was complete, distinct, separate peoples, with no need to ever come together, and no hope, no purpose. That was a very distinct reality. But now there's a completely new reality where you are now one. And that's what Paul is going to address in this passage. So key words for today. The key word is peace. For he himself is our peace. Not peace in circumstances and contentment because everything is going right in the world, but peace in the deep soul because of Christ, who is able to overcome all those things that would cause us anxiety, confusion, turmoil. Words that accompany this passage today that you'll see are this sense of new creation. Two people being made one in a new creation. That's what God does. He creates anew. He does a new thing. That's what God does. God does a new thing. There's also this word that we see often, we read it in the scripture reading, reconciliation. God is a reconciler. It's connected with peace, isn't it? There's always this sense of Christ too who preached peace. Christ was a preacher. You don't often think of Christ as being a preacher, but he was a preacher. And you know what he preached? He preached peace. And lastly, this word at the end of verse 18 is access. Because of all these things that God has done, those whom have peace have access to God, the Father, which is staggering when you appreciate where we were before, apart from God, with no access whatsoever. So the focus of the passage, I see, is on it's on the person of Christ now. You can't keep Christ out of the main focus. Yes, we look at people, Jews and Gentiles, but Christ is the overarching person. And he's central again in this passage. So not just on the person of Christ and who he is, even though that is of supreme importance, but specifically in this passage, what his death, what his shed blood has actually accomplished. Because Christ's death has actually accomplished a great work, hasn't it? A great result. And he's accomplished it for those who believe. Now, have you ever had the frustrating reality of working with all your might at something and only to see it accomplishing nothing? Have you ever had that frustration? You just work really hard, whatever it may be, and you put everything into it and you do the right thing, but nothing actually comes out of it. It either has to be put aside or no one appreciates it or it doesn't work. It doesn't work the way you wanted it to work. And you feel like that was a waste of time then. Well, when God does a work, he puts everything into it. And it always accomplishes his purpose. So when Christ did his work on the cross, shedding his blood, it accomplished the purpose. It's impossible for it not to accomplish the purpose that God had sent it for. And wouldn't that be tragic to say, well, God did so much, and yet so much of that was wasted because it just didn't really have the effects that he wanted it to. No, it has the effect that it wanted him to. And we are seeing the fruits of that. The very fact that we are here today, most of us professing faith in Christ, is a demonstration that Christ's death has accomplished a great work. Isn't that true? Has he accomplished a great work in your life already to this point? Tremendous work. So what we're going to do is look at what the death of Christ has actually accomplished for those who believe. And there's a handful. And we can call them blessings too, which is in line with what we've been talking about. The passage continues on with this emphatic statement, he himself, right at the front of the passage. He himself is our peace. Could have just said he is our peace, but no, it's he himself. Emphatic declaration. Christ himself is our peace. What has Paul just said? He's stopped talking about Jews and Gentiles. He was talking about Gentiles just now. But now he says, for he himself is our peace. He's brought the two in his mind to one. I'm talking to both of you now. no longer talking just to you primarily. You guys are brought right in here. He himself is our peace. And this is incredible given the vast gulf that seemed destined to keep them apart. See, this for Paul, remember, he's saying, you Gentiles used to be that way. And before you knew Christ, you were that way. But there's no need to dwell on the past. We could learn from that, couldn't we? How often we dwell on the past. We are past dwellers. Living in today, but dwelling on the past with all the what ifs and if only and woulda, coulda, shoulda. And in the spiritual realm, God wants us to remember our past, but to live in the present because of who we are in Christ, right? So Paul he's mentioned the separation that once existed in order to make more purpose and more glory to the unity that they now have. Well, the first thing he has done, he has made us both one. How has he done that? How can he make two people one? Just squash them together and bring one person out? And you have some Jewish stuff and Gentile stuff, and you're just a blend of both? No. How has he done this? He has made us both one. And how has he done that? Well, the text says this. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has broken down, he has destroyed, your version may say, what kept us separated and fenced off. See, the Jews were purposely separated from the Gentiles, and in a way they were fenced off. They were protected from the negative influence of Gentiles. So it was a dividing wall of hostility that Christ has broken down, fenced off from ever coming together for any sense of interaction or meaningful relationships. And he broke down in his flesh, in his in his incarnate being as the Son of God, but also in his flesh, signifying his death. Not just as a man, but in his death as a man. He has done something. He has broken down something. What has he broken down? The dividing wall of hostility. What's the dividing wall of hostility? The reference appears, at least to be in part, in Paul's thinking, to be regarding the temple. It seems that that's at least on his mind. Herod's temple, where there was what? A dividing wall. It separated what? The Gentiles from the Jews. There was the inner court where the Jews were welcome and should go. But there was a partition, a distinct partition that was the wall of that separated the inner court from the outer court. And the outer court is where you go. You stay in the outer court of the Gentiles. You're not allowed into the inner court of the Jews. If you do go in there, you may expect death. That was the punishment. Inscriptions have been found where if you try to go into that part of the building, which you are clearly forbidden from, you will only have yourself to blame for the ensuing death that will come upon you. So that was in Paul's mind, the dividing wall of hostility, that thing that kept you apart, has been broken down. It's a great image, isn't it? We're just breaking the wall down. So that the Gentiles could freely go into the court which the Jews had been enjoying. But the real dividing wall of hostility is more than just a partition. It's not just a physical thing that had to be removed so they can just go and worship together in a church, so to speak. Because the wall was never meant to be it wasn't designed to be a dividing wall of hostility. It served a purpose, but it wasn't supposed to be hostile. In fact, the Jews had the opportunity and the privilege and the responsibility to actually reach across that wall and evangelize, if you like, or proselyte Gentiles. They had the freedom to do that. But they didn't. They allowed it to become a dividing wall of hostility, and they stayed on their side. Well, it goes on to say more, but that doesn't answer us the question. He's broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility. Remember, we're talking about peace. And verse 15 goes on to explain more about this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So remember, we're still looking at what Christ has done to make us one. Abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He has rendered ineffective. He has set aside the law of commandments. Not in a way that means the law was not good, but in a way that proves the law never had the power to do what only Christ actually did. We know, don't we? This looks to be a contradiction. Because we know, why did Christ come? What he said in Matthew 5, I did not come to what? To abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And yet here, Paul's saying, Christ abolished the law of commandments. So it could be, and it would have to be studied, say, well, what's the contradiction here? It can't mean that he actually abolished the whole law, and so that is of no, we're not even doing that anymore. Because we know Christ didn't abolish, he fulfilled it, right? Fully. In every aspect, he fulfilled every part of the law. Of the Ten Commandments, he fulfilled. He was also a proper Jew in that he observed all the ordinances and rituals and sacrifices and dietary. He was, because those laws were meticulous. But it seems many think that even though the moral code couldn't be put aside, because that moral code is written on all of our hearts, right? You don't need the Ten Commandments to know that you shouldn't kill people. Thou shalt not kill. Oh, I shouldn't kill anybody. Didn't know that. No, you knew that. You Gentiles didn't need the law to tell you that. You know. So that part of the law, you can't just put that aside because it's still standing. But it seems that the part of the law, if you like, even though Christ did abolish it only in the sense that he fulfilled it, but there was a part that he did abolish, which was that which was expressed in ordinances. These things relating to ritual and diet and sacrifice and all those things that are meticulous, but they're not about who we are as people, just the observing the rules. That the Jews took and said, okay, let's see what we can do with these rules and ordinances, and they took them to the nth degree, right? Even though they were very meticulous. Christ, in his flesh, abolished all that. Not needed anymore. Irrelevant. Rendered ineffective. Served its purpose. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled it. Thus, literally abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law is good, not bad, right? But Christ has just fulfilled it all, putting it aside. But he did it for a purpose. And here's the purpose. That, and it follows that he has made us one. That he might, what? Create in himself one new man in place of the two. He has made us one, believers in Christ. By abolishing the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that purpose, he, Christ, might create in himself one new man in place of the two. He's done a new thing. One new man. Many have said it's like a new humanity. A new creation, if you like. The Christians were known as the third race. You have Jews, Gentiles, and then this third race. It's not a weird thing, but it's just true. It was new. God does new things, doesn't he? So he's not just saying, look, can you guys just get along? Just put aside all your differences. We know you have them. Different backgrounds, different ways of doing things. Can we just like appeal to like common sense and get together and just live as we ought to? It's not like that. That wouldn't work, would it? That's what we try to do, actually, even in church sometimes. We just try to, like, well, okay, shake, hug, forgive, reconcile. But we haven't really done it. Why? Because we're not living under this newness. We're not realizing that in himself, Christ has created for himself, in himself, a new man. Out of two, he's made one new man. Where old things are gone. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. It's a new humanity, a new creation, if you like. He has created in himself one new man in place of the two. And here's the result of that. So, making peace. That's how he's made peace. He himself is our peace. He's made peace. He's created a peace that was never there before. And if you notice, the peace at this point of time in the letter is about on the horizontal level between people. There is a relationship that is now in place that was not existent before and never would have existed between Jew and Gentile. God has done a new thing. That means that in Christ, we who are now here can embrace the gospel, but also embrace one another. And when I just don't mean saying hi in a meet and greet and give each other a hug, even though that's okay too if you like to give hugs. But we can embrace each other's lives. We can actually interact with life on life stuff. Showing real love and real concern and both giving and receiving and listening and learning from one another how we can. Why? Because the dividing wall of hostility, whatever they may be, has been removed. All the things that used to do your way and used to do your way, it doesn't matter when you realize that he himself is our peace. We have a common bond, don't we? Common ground in Christ. In what he has actually accomplished for us. But he hasn't only made peace with each other. The main peace is what comes in verse 16. So making peace horizontally and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. There's the vertical again. You can't separate them, it seems. Might reconcile us both to God in one body, the church, through the cross where he died, thereby killing the hostility. A reconciliation, yes, the thought we are reconciled to one another, but here the point is clearly reconciled to God as a one body, as the church, the new Israel, if you like. How? Through the cross, by his blood, through his death, his atoning death. And though he was killed, like Paul is working on this language again, though he was killed by hostile men, that killing actually killed the hostility. We're not talking so much about the dividing wall of hostility, the law expressed in ordinances, as the real hostility that kept us apart from God. Which is our rebellious, sinful nature, right? That's what the real hostility is. It's not a law. It's us. We are hostile by nature to God. And he has reconciled us to himself. The hostility was put to death. The sin that Christ bore on his body was put to death, as it were. So the reconciled can also now embrace the gospel and embrace God. You ever thought about, you must have thought about this, that when Christ died on the cross and he bore all the sin of the world, have you ever thought of like how much sin is that? That's a lot of sin. That's a lot of volume, isn't it? Well, Ravi, my second quote from Ravi, I have one more at the end. Ravi said this, it was not the volume of sin that sent Christ to the cross. It was the fact of sin. It doesn't matter about the volume. It's the fact that there was sin. As small as it was, though it wasn't, even were it small, even if it were just a slight deviation from the law of God that was given. And it wasn't like a major error. It's the fact, because God is holy. It's not the volume. It was the fact of sin that sent Christ to the cross. What has killing the hostility done? It's done everything. It means that hostility that once existed between us and God has been replaced with what? With friendship. That's the sense. Friends with God. And again, we can only understand that if we understand where we've come from, where we were. See, most people who come to Christ, I think, don't really see themselves as being enemies of God before. I didn't. I didn't really go around saying, I'm an enemy of God. I hate God. Did you? But my life showed it. I didn't need to say it. My life showed that I was a rebel to God. I had no time for him or his ways at all. I was hostile towards my Creator. Reconciliation it implies a bringing together again. We use the word reconciliation in marriage counseling when people are apart, and that the goal is reconciliation, isn't it? Restoration of what once was. What God has done, he's reconciled us both together again, but it's a complete action. When God reconciles, it is a complete action. It's not a patch-up. It's not one that might be broken again later. Why? Because in this sense of reconciliation, there's always one person who has really acted, and it's God. When we try to reconcile things between one another, we kind of bank on each other doing our part, right? Kind of really helps, doesn't it? When we kind of meet each other in the middle and each one admits their mistakes and reconciles. And in this case, God is the one who acted completely, fully, in Christ, through the cross. And because of that, he has reconciled us to himself. Because one of the parties has acted, it is a complete restoration of something that was there before, which goes back to the pre-garden relationship, the perfection that was once there, that God is now reconciling, restoring to himself a new people for himself, for his glory. So we have fellowship with God because the sin, the hostility has been removed. Psalm says, 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. Right, they've been removed and taken away. So Christ has made us, he's made peace, he's made two one, he's put fellowship between believers, reconciliation with himself. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace. This is the message he preached. It was one of peace. And who did Christ preach to? You who were far off and you who were near. Those who were near. It was exactly the same message. Christ doesn't have a message for two different types of people. That's why the gospel, it's a universal message. We don't change it to suit the type of people they are. We can certainly change the way we share. When Paul spoke to Gentiles, he spoke differently than he spoke to Jews, didn't he? When he spoke to Jews, he would talk about the Old Testament and just let them know, you know the law, you know what it says. But to the Gentiles who wouldn't know, he would take a different approach. Christ did the same thing. But the message is the same. He preached peace, amongst other things, but the essence of salvation is peace, isn't it? Romans 5 talks about peace with God. Romans 5:1, just thought of that. It's worth reading. It's a beautiful verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ preach? When he preached peace, here's Christ preaching peace. What is that? What is he actually saying? He's preaching himself. Because he himself is our peace. Christ didn't have a problem preaching himself as peace with no ego whatsoever, because it was the truth. He bid people, come to me. I am your peace. I will give you peace, but I myself will be your peace. When nothing else will work, when the situations won't improve, when the circumstances remain the same, and there's no peace in sight circumstantially, he himself is our peace at those times. And many of you have been there. Many of you are there right now and trying to make that true. And the way we try is it's a faith thing, isn't it? It's a faith with obedience work. Christ preached this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a peace message, isn't it? That's a reconciliation message. Through me, the mediator, Christ. So the implication of Christ preaching peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, technically speaking, you were nearer than they were. The implication is, regardless of who you were or what you have, or what you had done before, you needed exactly the same message. Which is why it was necessary to abolish the dividing wall of hostility between the two. Paul is probably thinking here of Isaiah 52:17, which is always, Paul thinks in the New Testament is his Bible. Just like Jesus. Jesus, when he preached the Old Testament. He brought it to life. Isaiah 52, no, it can't be 52:17. Can't find it. It's where he came, he preached peace to those who have, it's a quote from what he's saying in Ephesians 2:14. It's the same as what is in Isaiah. He preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. It's a messianic statement of what Christ was going to say. Note the gospel is called the gospel of peace. In Ephesians 6:15, Paul will equip that both Jew and Gentile believers to put on the full armor. And one of that is to have feet shod with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. You can preach the gospel of peace to those who you are reaching out to. The last part of the verse is simple. It's a profound result of what Christ has accomplished. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We've been made one new humanity, one new people, reconciled to God completely, eternally. The result right here, right now, is all who are in Christ have access to the Father. Now, we may say, well, that's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal if you understand how separated we were from God. The note, the threefold work of the Spirit, for through him, Christ, we both have access, Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. Father, Spirit, Son, at work in the salvation result of Christ's death. What does it mean to have access to the Father? Think of it this way. We have been given the right to approach. The right to approach God. In those first century days, in order to enter the presence of a monarch or high official, you needed the right to approach, right? You don't just go in. You don't just knock on the door and say, you busy, oh high monarch, can I come in and sit with you for a while and ask? No, there needs to be a right to approach. And what Christ has done through his death has not only divided the wall of hostility, we also know, don't we, that on the night when Christ died, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying the Holy of Holies has been rent apart so that all who may believe may go and have access to the Father. That's what's happening. We don't understand this. We have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access to the Father who had sent his Son and unleashed his wrath on the Son for whom the wrath was due for us. We can go into the very one who has reconciled us by sending his Son in our place. Turn to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews understood this well, I think. The enormity of access to the Father. Speaking of prayer and communion, Hebrews 10:19. Telling us that because we have access to the Father, we'd be foolish not to take advantage of that access, wouldn't we? We have access, and yet how often do we actually approach the Father in the way we ought to? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I know that passage is somewhat elaborate and complicated. It's not easy to really make an awful lot of sense of in a short time. But this is what we've considered, what Paul is implying. In the context of the whole letter, he is succinctly bringing things down to show about this unity that is existing now between the two. That there's nowhere it's ever going to take place apart from the way it had. And it's all because there's been reconciliation made with God. Which means that what the cross of Christ has accomplished for those who believe is estrangement from God has been replaced with fellowship with God, friendship with God, communion with God. Our rebellion toward God has now become obedience. That should be our desire, should now be willful, purposeful obedience to the God who is now we are in fellowship with. And the reconciliation that we have been given with God should lead to a certain contentment and peace with God. And the cross has actually enabled us to actually love one another. We have been given the power in the newness of the Spirit to love one another in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Why? Because that's what Christ's death has accomplished for us. It's accomplished more than just our forgiveness and our eternal security in heaven when we die and leave this planet. That's the ultimate, right? But we're not there yet, are we? We're still very much here. And we are called to live out what Christ has actually accomplished through his cross death. And it's summed up in living in the unity that Christ has created for us already. So let me ask you a few questions that will hopefully speak to every single person here, whether you're Jew, Gentile, believer or unbeliever. Is he himself, Jesus Christ, your peace? We say he's our peace. Is he your peace on an individual level? Can you say that you are at peace with God, or better still, is God at peace with you on his terms? And the way you are at peace with God, or God is at peace with you, is you believe in his Son. You believe in what he accomplished on the cross. No matter how strange it may seem, how much you fight it, he himself died on the cross for your sin as a rebel against God. And the Father punished the Son so that he need not punish you. We go free, as it were, at great cost to the Father. It requires repentance, confession, asking for mercy and grace, and receive the forgiveness that can only come and the peace that can only come this way. There isn't any other peace available, the peace that God is talking about. Ultimate peace between God and man and man and man. Are you at peace with yourself? Remember Ravi's quote, man is not at peace with his fellow man because he's not at peace with himself. And man is not at peace with himself because he's not at peace with God. But are you at peace with yourself? That doesn't mean, are you satisfied with things the way you are? Because I hope no one will say, like, yeah, I'm good. We shouldn't be, right? But is there a certain peace? Because he himself is our peace, there is a peace that you can't explain. It's not about your performance. Your peace is still factored on him. Christ be with me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ within me. Christ around me. Is he your peace? Is your identity in Christ? That's where we find our peace. There's a whole world of people asking, who am I? Is your identity in Christ? Are you at peace with fellow members of the same body? Are you at peace with other Christians, especially in the same local body of church that you belong in, like this one? Are you at peace? Because that's clearly what Christ is expecting, isn't it? And not just a surface peace, but a real peace that is based on our common unity in Christ. And here's a good way of knowing if you're at peace with your fellow members. Are you willing to serve them? Are you willing to go out of your way to serve one another without discrimination and without saying, no, not that person. That person, yes. That person, no. That's not the way it should be, is it? The gospel is a gospel of peace. Christ himself is our peace. He radically transforms. It's not interested in just theological knowledge that we know we are one in Christ and all these type of things. He wants to know, when the rubber meets the road, can we love and serve one another? We need to ask ourselves questions. Am I willing to serve? And if not, why not? Are you willing to strive, as far as it depends on you, to be at peace with all people? Romans 12:18. As far as it depends on you to be at peace. That's when we can hide behind that one too. We can just say, well, I'm at peace. I'm good. Done my part, I'm good. See, the Lord searches the heart. And here's one last one. Do you realize that the peace of God, the transcendent peace of God, which passes all understanding, is the privilege of every Christian, but that it is conditional? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, you present your requests to God, because you have access to the Father in one spirit. And the promise is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. So the barriers have come down. But what we tend to do is actually stick them back up. Have you noticed that? We actually erect our own barriers again. Put them back where we want them. And say, don't come across this line. You stay over there, I'll stay over here. We're still in the same body of Christ, but we'll just stay here. Because that's just easier. It's horrible. We do it. We need help, don't we? Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us for allowing and putting up dividing walls of hostility and barriers that you took down We don't believe you enough, Lord. We don't believe that your gospel is the power of God to reconcile and to restore, because our lives don't show it enough. Yes, we are on the way. We are better than we once were, hopefully, but we still lack. We have to let the gospel permeate more than it currently is, and that requires humility, repentance, confession, and a lot of prayer. And asking and help. We need each other to help. The most appropriate response today for believers to this type of text is this. Be front and front of me. The Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper kind of just brings it all to the front, doesn't it? Where we have before us the elements symbolizing the broken body of Christ on my left. And over here on the right, the elements symbolizing his shed blood, the cup. Christ told his disciples to do this as often as they remembered, in remembrance of him, when he was gone. They probably didn't know what he was talking about, but they did afterwards. And so they've been doing this ever since. And here we are today about to do what they did 2,000 years ago, repeating. And Christ said, do this until I come again. So in preparation for this, as we just move right into the Lord's Supper, and I will ask as we move into the Lord's Supper, if you have children in the nursery, and you can go and pick them up so that the caregivers can come and join for nursery together. We have to prepare. So if you've heard, just recognizing the Word of God this morning, we worshiped. We've sought God, we've prayed, we've been made one new man. We're reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to each other. See, the tendency, the reason we do this together, what we do, we pass the elements and we wait, right? We wait until we're all ready, then we take it together, purposefully, because we're taking it together. It's not an individual thing, even though it is, but it isn't. You know what I mean, right? You take it with a heart that has been examined, but you know that every other person in Christ is doing the same thing, which means that we have to prepare. And how can we prepare? Here's a way to prepare. Search your heart. There's a song that someone gave me a while ago, Take Time to Be Holy. I want to read you the words. It's number 441 in your hymnal, but these are the words. Examine your heart. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide hidden in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. It takes time to be holy, right? We need to examine our lives before the Lord. Confess any known sin before we take. Ask forgiveness. Resolve in our hearts before we take to make any rights that you have wrong with people, to make the wrongs right. Which may mean purposing to go and speak and seek audience. You may need help to do that. To examine. And remembering that he himself is our peace. He has broken down the walls. And this is what his death has actually accomplished for us. This is what it's accomplished already. We've just got to collect what he has accomplished. The last Ravi quote, I said I would have the third one, and here it is. Ravi says this, unless I understand the cross deeper, I cannot understand why my commitment to what is right must take preference over what I, or precedence over what I prefer. Unless I understand the cross, what happened there, I cannot understand why my commitment to do what is right must take precedence over what I prefer. Because we are people who prefer to do things, right? Sometimes that means not doing the right things. As we understand the cross and what the cross has accomplished, we will do what is right more than what we prefer. So, if you have here today and you say, He Himself is our peace, my peace, through Christ, on His conditions, the invitation is for you to take part in the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian and you haven't come to that point yet, we ask you not to partake in the elements, but to observe. And just ask why you would remain in unbelief. You may need to talk to someone that can explain that to you, myself, or find someone that you trust and know, and we can sit down and talk with you about that. But we ask that you just observe and ask yourself, why is He not my peace? What do I have to do to have this peace of God that transcends all understanding? It's coming to faith in what He did on the cross for you. So let me pray. I'm going to ask the brothers who I asked to come forward and gather for the Lord's Supper, and then we'll distribute the elements. So let's pray together. Thank you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that because of your grace, there are many of us who can say that He Himself is our peace, that you have reconciled us first to you and then to each other. And along with that, you've given us the ministry of reconciliation, where we go as ambassadors of Christ and we urge people to be reconciled to God. We implore, we beg people to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, as we take part in this supper this morning, that we do so in a way that is honoring to you, that is genuine in our hearts, that we may receive grace in our time of need. Be of every heart, Lord, that partakes this morning, and those who don't, guide them, Lord, and draw them ever closer to you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.